Good evening, everyone. Thanks for making time to spend it in God's Word. I think when we get to eternity, if we have a moment to look back at our life, I'm sure that we will never regret the time we spent in God's Word. There's probably a lot of things looking back that we'll say, yeah, I probably could have used that time better, but not this. So I know that we are in obedience to God. When we spend time in His Word, and He is always faithful to bless us when we do it. So, having said that, please open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's begin in prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for your Word that you've preserved over millennia for us. Thank you for the men that you put, dear God, in place to take this word from the Greek, from the Hebrew, dear Lord, and to translate it into a language that's more easily understood by us. But Father, we come to you seeking a better translation, the translation of the Spirit. And that as we read your word tonight, that you, dear God, would impress upon it the meaning, dear God, that you desire for us to understand, that we would see you better, know you more, love you, dear God, with a purer heart. Be filled and built up in you and strengthened, dear God. For we come to you, dear God, seeking all that you have for us, all of the goodness, dear Lord, that you planned for us. We ask that your grace be poured out on your people tonight. And Father, that we would be transformed into the image of your Son. So, Lord, we ask that you would be glorified in this time, that you would be lifted up, that you would speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is continuing in his exhortation to the church. He started confronting issues way back in chapter 2, where he was talking to them about their sectarianism and who was of Paul and who was Apollos. And he continued that in chapter 3 and talked about what's being a servant is about in chapter 4. And then he was confronting them about their wrong opinions regarding sexual immorality in the church. And he's going to continue talking about to this church about their actions and what it shows about them and their standing in Christ, or at least how they're perceiving how they should stand in Christ and how it affects the testimony of the church to the outside world. So he begins very in chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Like, how dare you, any of you, if you have a matter against one another? So if there's a disagreement between two Christians within the church, he's saying, how dare you go to the court system for the unrighteous, basically meaning those who aren't saved, those who are outside of the body, that you take these problems outside and not before the saints, not deal with it within the church. And this is not a matter of concealing problem, right? It's not saying, okay, well, we have to keep hush hush about every problem, and we keep these things in-house so nobody will know what's going on. It's not that. He's saying that there's a big problem when you realize that if you can't solve a dispute between one another, and you would go to people who have no basis in Christ, no wisdom that you should have, and ask them to adjudicate the matter, to be a judge, and not go to the saints. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? He's saying the unrighteous, what do they know? What do they know about judging in the family of God or the things of God or the principles of God? If you go to the law, all the law is going to do is try to apply the statutes of man to the problem or to the dilemma, right? So if you go to the courts here in New Jersey or in Pennsylvania, they are going to say, well, the laws of Pennsylvania say, or the laws of New Jersey say, and that's how they're going to try to decide the case. But within the body of Christ, there are greater laws and higher laws that we need to be considerate of or consider in our disputes that the world has no idea of. We want to be governed not by the law of man, even though we are subject to it, right? We are law-abiding people. The Bible tells us to be that. But there is a higher law that governs us, and that's the law of God, and the law that was given to us through the apostles and through Christ himself when he was here on earth. He says, don't you know that you will judge the world? When we come back with Jesus Christ, we will rule and reign with him, the Bible tells us. Now, that is not just poetic language. That is not just God trying to flatter us. This is a statement of fact, that part of the work that we will be doing as the children of God during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is that we will be judging the world. We will be helping or being under Jesus in the administration of his kingdom here on earth. He's saying, knowing that, if this is what you're called to do, if this is what God has empowered you to become, why are you unworthy to judge even the smallest matters within the church? You should be able to handle these things yourself. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? Judging angels, what is he speaking about here? Well, I believe that he's talking about the judgment that will occur to the fallen angels. I don't think we have any position judging those angels who have been loyal to God. But I believe, as we know, that one-third of the angels fell with Satan, and that the Lord, in some way, is going to use the saints to act as judges on what happens to that fallen angelic host. He says, if you're going to judge the world and you're going to judge angels, right, how much more should you be able to judge the things that pertain to this life? The problems here are going to be much less, I don't want to say complicated, because that's probably too strong of a statement. But when we're dealing with the eternal things, the things on this earth are pretty cut and dried in comparison. He said we should be able to judge those things here on earth. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? If then you have judgments concerning the things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are the least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? So he's chastising the church again, that they would go outside, and he's saying, isn't there one person? Now remember, this Corinthian church was very proud of their wisdom, their capabilities. And he's basically saying, you guys are going to the outside court. Isn't there one person that could act as an arbiter in these disputes within the church? He says, I say this to your shame, right? Is it so that there is not one wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goes to law against brother, and that is for unbelievers. Paul is astonished that you would take these matters, go to law, and subject yourself to the judgment of those that really have no ability to judge rightly between believers and judge according to the precepts of God. That's the thing here. So in acting in their flesh, right, they were turning to those things and those institutions constructed by the flesh. When he's really saying, that you should be spiritually minded, and therefore, in matters that you can't come to an agreement on amongst yourself, go to those who are spiritually minded for spiritual counsel and spiritual judgment in those matters. Right? Make sense to everybody? I say this to your shame. Brother goes against law to brother before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So he says that once you start going to the civil authorities for this judgment, he says you have already utterly failed. That you should consider it a failure that you have to go this. Now, is he saying that there is never a use for civil judges in the life of a believer? Well, we know that the Bible tells us that Paul himself will appeal to Caesar when he's having a dispute that's brought against him by the Jews when he's down there and they arrest him and say that he's causing all kinds of problems. And when they try to bring him back to Jerusalem for a trial and it seems like they are working the system against him, he appeals to the civil authorities there. But that's a different set of circumstances. In that case, Paul was being accused by those who were outside of the church, and they were accusing him of civil disturbances under the civil law. So he appealed to those authorities. Here he's saying, amongst brothers in the church, brothers and sisters in the church, that for us to go to these outside institutions is already an utter failure. Why is it another utter failure? He says, why don't you rather accept the wrong? Why don't you rather let yourselves be cheated? Basically, what he's saying here is there are higher things that you should be concerned with as a Christian rather than just safeguarding your rights or trying to fight for things here on earth. That we are left here on earth not to merely live and gain wealth and buy property and do all the things that the world is concerned with, right? One of the mantras of the world is he who dies with the most toys wins, right? That's what the world's concerned. Paul says in the church, we have a whole different set of priorities. We know that we are left here. Why? To be salt and to be light, to be testimonies for Jesus Christ, to be witnesses of the transforming power of his blood. If that's, he's saying, is what our is, and that's the reason that we're left here, why would you ever take a dispute within the church, make it public, where the spotlight goes from the story of Christ now to warring brothers and warring factions within the church, and possibly damage the testimony of the church or your own testimony, or even just drawing the attention away from the message that we should be giving, just so you can save some money, just so you can preserve some stuff? He says, when you do that, you've already lost because we have a higher calling, higher authority that we need to answer to. And he goes so far, he says, why don't you rather accept the wrong? Just to keep peace within the church. All right. Fine. Or let yourself be cheated. Now, these are not easy things to do. If you have been wronged and you are in the right, it's hard sometimes to just say, whatever, doesn't matter. Right? Or if someone cheated you, took your money, did something else, Christian brother, sister says, oh, yeah, I'm going to do work on your house. Oh, great. Yeah, I need a new roof. Okay, how much for the roof? Oh, it's $3,000. And then they, only do half the roof and they never come back. And, I say, wait a minute, I paid you all the money, I got half the job, right? He says here, why don't you let yourself be cheated rather than go outside and allow this mockery to come on the church? Donna, you have a question?
I have a I wanted to ask you, isn't this sort of like the same thing that's in Matthew when he says if you have a dispute against a brother, that we should go to them, brother or sister, of course, go to them. It's sort of like
Yes,
that, right?
yes.
Yeah.
It's more of the rules for dealing with disputes, right? How you should step through those things.
Yeah.
Father is making the point that that's it should be kept within the brothers, and it should be kept under the judgment of those who are godly, who can put forward in the judgment those things that are most important to God. When Moses was given the law, and he was teaching the people the law, and he would write in the book of Deuteronomy, the second telling of the law, about the people and how they should handle disputes. They were told when they had disputes that they couldn't settle to take them to the Levites. And the Levites would act as judges. And if the Levites couldn't settle it, eventually to go to the priests, and the priests would settle. He people that he was putting in these positions here were supposed to be those that were concerned, that had a good understanding of God's law and concerned with the things of God. So therefore their decisions would be on the basis of God's law and the
Yeah.
things God honors or dishonors. Right? He didn't say go to the leader of your tribe to have, your specific house, Dan or Judah or Simeon. He didn't say go to the head of your tribe to have these things settled. He said go to the Levites because he understood that applying godly principles to these problems was the only way to really make sure that there would be a godly outcome at the end. What should a Christian be ultimately concerned with in our relationships to one to another, right?
Glory of God.
Yeah. Is it about being right, being vindicated? Or is it about maintaining peace? Is it about lifting up God's name, as Jim was saying, glorifying God in situations? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Now he's looking on the other side. He says, if someone is cheating their brothers and sisters, right? How do you, in the body of Christ, do wrong and cheat somebody else in the body? What are you trying to do? What is the motivation for someone to cheat? Right?
Green.
Yeah, greed, right? Selfish gain. And he's saying, you are in Christ. What is motivating you? The stuff of this world, which is all going to burn? Shouldn't you be rather concerned with the welfare of your brother? Paul will say in his other epistles that we are to esteem the other better than ourselves. Well, when you do that, you're not going to take advantage of the person. You're not going to cheat them. You're not going to put your interests above theirs. He says, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brother. He's appalled by what's going on. He's appalled by it. Now, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. He's saying this to the church. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, revilers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. He says, I want you to understand something. Just because you call yourself a Christian doesn't mean you're going to heaven, that you're part of the kingdom of God. You could come to church, you could sit in the pew, you could attend all the services and all the functions. You can wear an I Love Jesus t-shirt. You could subscribe to Christian newsletters. But if you are acting like the world in a persistent fashion, where you are constantly putting the things of your flesh and the things of the world above God and ignoring the precepts of God, he says, don't be deceived. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Because that lifestyle, that throwing off the restraints that God has put on us, the idea that you could be in sin and that the sin doesn't bother you and that you're not warring against it, you're not ashamed of it, you don't acknowledge it as even being wrong. If you can go around cheating the people in the church, if you can go around taking money out of the collection plate, feeling pretty good about it, that you got over on somebody, don't be deceived. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Because what that is showing is your outward life is not showing any evidence of an inward change. When we get saved, when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we receive a new heart. We receive the Spirit of God in us. God makes, as Paul says, the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are different. And that difference in us needs to and must be expressed in a difference in our life. It's not that our actions are saving us, but our actions, our godly bent, our godly desires, the pursuit of those things which God says are good, and eschewing those things that God says are evil, is basically the evidence of the change that happened in us. That's why James talks about showing his faith by his works. Yeah, just one second. Let's finish the
no,
thought.
that finishes.
Right? James says, you know, you have faith? Great. You know, I'll show you my faith by my works. Because if you have no works, he says, then you have no faith, right? Faith without works is dead. But what he's basically saying is if there is no change in your life and you're not doing anything good, is there any real faith alive in you? Because if Jesus came and tried to express his godliness, but never healed any of the sick, never cared about anybody in here, was only selfish, was cheating people, was taking advantage of them, would we say that this man has the Spirit of God? Right? Obviously not, because he's acting in a contrary fashion. And that's what he's saying to the people here. If you could be engaged in all of these things, don't deceive yourself. You need to come. There needs to be repentance here. Jim, you had something to say.
Yeah, just getting back up to like six through eight here. This is extraordinarily difficult, you know. Like, I mean, we think, yeah, if someone's wronged me financially, I'm just gonna forgive and let it go. It says like here, it's why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded, be yourselves wrong with fraud or however. King James or the Virgin say, and by even your own rulers. It's very, very hard to say, yeah, I'm being wronged by someone, or your reputation is absolutely destroyed. And we live in the most litigious legal society that I think probably has ever existed. And so I guess I want to say two things regarding that, aside from it's so difficult. Is on the one hand, it happens all the time in churches. The churches are getting sued, or leaders are, and it's such terrible, terrible witness. It's that's on a negative. On the positive, I want to say is I've seen your family in action. You know, it's really, really important to have leaders to say, let's get to the bottom of this. Let's handle this. What does Jesus say? And that's why it's massively important to have mature leaders in Christ that are willing to suffer and be defrauded. So hard. So
Right.
that's
It's
just
again,
all.
it's against the flesh nature, but that's the whole thing that we're called to do, right? And we can only do these things not by the power of our flesh, by the grace of God through the working of his Holy Spirit.
We know it intellectually, I guess my point
is,
when you're walking through it, it's like, okay, am I going to choose to walk through this, or am I going to choose to walk in the flesh?
So he was talking about people that were cheating, but he says, don't be deceived. And he comes with a strong list of sins. And it's not a completely inclusive list, but he's kind of hitting the high points. Fornicators, right? Basically those that are using sex outside of the confines of marriage. Right? Idolaters, those that are worshiping false gods. Also, we understand that covetousness is also idolatry. So you could love things, and that can become your God. Adulterers, we understand what that is. That's where someone who is in a marriage covenant is having a sexual relationship side of them. And in these two words, he says homosexuals or sodomites. And he's very specific with the words that he's using here. And he uses words in the Greek that are talking about homosexual and sodomite. Those that would be more accepting the dominating role in terms of the sodomite and the passive role in a homosexual relationship. So he's using very specific words here, and it all is referring to homosexuality. Okay, so whether they are dominant in that or passive in that, both of those things is using sex in a way that God didn't intend. One of the things that's very interesting about homosexuality, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1, the term that he uses there when he talks about homosexuality, he says it's basically it's against the design. It's against the schematic. And basically, that God made man, said man should not be alone. And therefore, for man, he made not a companion, another man, he made a woman to be that helpmate, that corresponding mate. And that in that union, he made two different beings that would be complementary to one another. And also through that complementary joining, there would be perpetuation of the species as well, right? Children would come from that relationship. The design of the male body, the design of the female body are complementary for their purposes. But a homosexual relationship, you can see it's going against the design in terms of that's not how we were intended to join ourselves, right? So he does call those things out. Nor thieves, right? Stealing, thou shalt not steal. Again, nor covetousness, covetous, nor drunkards, those that are under the influence of alcohol or other mind-altering substances. Or revilers, those that are just living for the party, or extortioners, those that are using pressure to take from other people, take advantage of them, and force them to give them their money or their goods to put them in a position where they are taken advantage of. He says, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. So he gives a wide array of sins here. And I want you to understand, because sometimes in our day, we will tend to list some sins higher and some sins lower. We will tend to kind of think, well, this is really bad and this isn't as bad. You know, if you're a little covetousness, maybe covet, that's not so bad. But if you're an idolater, that's really bad. You know, oh, if you just stole a little bit, that's really not too bad. But if you're engaged in some kind of sexual sin, either fornication or adultery, homosexuality, that's really bad. I want you to see they're all in the same list, and they're all when it is a consistent, persistent lifestyle that a person is not willing to repent from, doesn't want to hear about the change, isn't acknowledging that's a problem in their own life, you know, that these things are a sign that you are not in the kingdom of God, that you will not inherit kingdom of God. And verse 11, Bill, I'll come right to you back in a second. He says, and such were some of you, right? That all of these problems were in the lives of those who are in the church at one time or another, but there's a change. And he goes, but you were sanctified, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. I'm going to talk a little bit about those three terms because they're very important. But Bill, I want to come to you before I
The 9 and 10, you know, I study verses or everything I go through, and always at the end of them, I always say, no dirtbags. That's my follow up when you see those two verses. I got to memorize them. You know.
I got to tell you, though,
no dirtbags. That gives you a relief. Like, when we know nasty people in the kingdom of God.
No, don't miss 6 and 7. But I can tell you, I have seen 6 and 7 be far more destructive than the dirtbags. I've seen people that look like Christians absolutely against the churches. And it was all because of these reasons.
Yeah.
So I'm not saying the dirtbags aren't there. What I'm saying is the polite sins of gossip and slander and divisiveness. Oh, well, you know, they're not as good as us.
But
it's what Satan does.
Don't that all come in, what you're saying right now? But you were that way.
Mm-hmm.
But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God.
Right. And that's why those things should not be in the church anymore, because we've been changed.
Right.
We should be different people. Look at those three words, washed, right? When we come to Jesus Christ and we ask for salvation, we are washed by his blood. All of our sins have been purged from us. He took them to himself. He became sin for us. And the penalty for it was paid at the cross. We have been clean. We're now fresh and new. But we just don't stay washed. We also are then sanctified. God takes us, this new creation, and sets us apart for his work, his service, his calling in the world. That's what sanctified means. It means being set apart, set aside. Yes.
When I was studying this yesterday, it took me to was, you know, abiding, divine, you know, how we have to abide in the Lord. We can't do none of these things unless we are in the Lord. And that's where the evidence shows if you're in walking with the Lord.
Yes. So the washing is the first part. Salvation comes first. Then as soon as we are saved, that process of sanctification begins. The moment you're saved, it doesn't finish up until we depart from this earth or God calls us home. He's constantly setting us aside for his works. We're leaving the old things behind and we're facing and walking toward the newness of Christ Jesus. That's sanctification. And you were justified in the name of the Lord. Now, justification is another amazing thing that happens. And it is instantaneous and complete at the moment of our salvation. What justification is before we were guilty before God, before we got saved. If we stood before the Lord and Satan said, this person is a sinner, God would have to agree with him. Say, yep, he is. And what's the punishment for sin? Punishment of sin, the wages of sin is death, right? But once we are saved and we are washed and our sins are now gone, expunged from our record, we are justified. It's a legal term. It's a legal standing that we have before God, that we now have no sin on our record.
Six.
Justified. Six. Just as if we never sinned. A lot of people, that's an easy way to record. So that when you stand before God now, watch this as child, when he looks at you, he doesn't see any of your sin. Even though sometimes we still stumble. That's all been paid for at the cross. What he sees when he looks at us, this should blow your mind. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That was imparted to us. The perfection of his son, he sees when he looks at us. Paul saying to them, you were washed. You are sanctified. You're being sanctified. And you are justified. The righteousness of Christ is upon you, right? By the name of the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of God, these things were accomplished. You didn't do it to yourself. The gift of God, right? The grace of God. If that's the case, how could any of these things be named among you? And how could you take another one, brother and sister, to court? How can you put the petty things of this life ahead the things of God? Yes.
So I heard something recently that I've never thought of. Christ's righteousness is imputed on us. In other words, it's put on us. But the opposite is also true. Sin is imputed on Christ. If our sin is put on Christ, so if we are living, whether it's the obvious sins or the light sins, we're just like, seriously, do you not realize the cost of what you know? And we just don't care, or we're not mature enough.
So now he's going to go and confront the attitudes of the church that are underneath a lot of these problems. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are not profitable, right? All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power any food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. When Paul was teaching them the first time he was there, he was probably telling them that once we are in Christ, we are free, right? We're not under bondage anymore. All things are lawful. He says, but not all things are helpful. Right? There's many things that we could do in Christ, but there's a lot of things that we shouldn't do because it's not helpful. It's not profitable. It doesn't help us in our mission or in our walk with Christ or in our understanding of the scripture, right? He says, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so many things in life, if you engage in them, they have a dominating effect over you. This is one of the things that happens with sin. If we start putting our own self-interest first, it begins to dominate our thinking and other parts of life. All sin has a tendency to do this. He says he will not be brought under the power of any of those things because he wants to only be guided by one power, and that is the power of God. Now, this isn't just Paul being super righteous. This is Paul being extremely pragmatic, because Paul understood what it's like living under a different master. In this world, we are either subjects of God, or we are the subjects of Satan, world system, and our flesh. We are subject to something. And who do you want to serve? If you serve your flesh, and many people do, they think, in serving my flesh, I will be happy. What we find in serving our flesh is that we are consumed by the desires of the flesh, that we give it an inch, it takes a yard, and you give it a yard, once a mile. It's never satisfied, and it dominates your life. It is a cruel master. If you serve the world system, same thing happens. It promises you fulfillment, but it steals your joy, your peace, your hope. Satan wants man to serve him, and he promises lots of things, but his promises are never honest in terms of what he says he would deliver and what he actually delivers. When he was saying to Eve in the garden, eat of the tree. When you do it, you're going to be like God. You're going to know all these great things, right? And what happened when she ate? Well, they understood good and evil, but they lost their fellowship with God. They lost paradise. They lost all these other things. He's always selling half truth, half promise. It's like fish in the water that sees the bait but doesn't realize there's a hook there. And there's always a hook with Satan. And it's a cruel hook, a sharp barb.
One more little adage.
Yes.
Moeller said, like lust, like what is the definition of lust? And, but you know, it's interesting because it's a strong desire for the wrong thing.
Yeah.
I thought that was really good. And so what's the contrast to that? is we're to have a strong desire for the right thing. We're always going to have desire for something.
But when we serve God, when we give ourselves completely to Him, when we say that you are number one, and I want what you want in life, we find a master, a king, who is not a tyrant, but one who loves us so much that He fulfills in us a reality that is beyond our imagination. We find in Him a completeness that we could never find in ourselves or in the world. We find a peace that passes understanding. He's the only master that way when we serve, we are lifted up through the service and not pushed down by it. Paul says, I'm not going to be under the power of any of those things that's going to drive me into the dirt. I want to be under one power, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for me and gave me everything. And in serving Him, I have everything. I have freedom, complete freedom, and peace and joy and love and this and that all together. Food for the stomach, and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both of them. I believe he's quoting back to them something that he probably said and something that they began to use in an improper fashion. I think when he was talking about the dietary laws, you know, the Jews had certain foods they could eat, certain foods they couldn't eat. And he was trying to tell them, look, under Christ we have liberty. You know, food is food. Food is for the stomach. The stomach's for food. You can eat what you want. Give thanks to God. You're free, right? But they would take it another way. They applied it another way. Because he says, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Well, they were saying, well, if food is for the belly and the belly is for food, then my body and the sexual part of my body is for sex. And therefore, I should just be able to have sex wherever I want, however I want. It doesn't matter, right? It's just like food, right? It's without consequence. And he says, no, it's different. He says the body is not for sexual immorality. Your body wasn't created for that. The stomach was created for food, but your body wasn't created for sex. Sex is something that God has allowed for a purpose that he has in mind, and he blesses it within the union of marriage. But the body, he says here, look at this, something so interesting. Body is for the Lord. Your body, your life, you are part of his body. You were bought with a price through your soul, your spirit, your body. You're for the Lord. You were made for Him, for His pleasure, right? And the Lord was made for the body. We find the fulfillment, as Jim was alluding to, of all of our greatest desires, not in anything that the world can provide, but what only God can. There is a passion that is unquenchable, except being filled by God. We can search the whole world over and never find it, because we were created for fellowship with God. That's who we were made to be. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? He's saying, don't you know? Don't you get it? Don't you understand, church? Your bodies are members of Christ. We are part of His body. Shall I take the members of Christ, make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Why would I take something that God has chosen for Himself and use it in a way that brings no honor to Him? And that's a relationship that's the antithesis of what we were created to be. False love rather than the pure love that comes between person and God, and also between what God has sanctioned in terms of the husband and wife or relationship here on earth. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? The two, he says, shall become one flesh. Very interesting. Paul is not an advocate or believer in the idea of consequence-free sex. He says that when you join yourself in a sexual union with someone, right, that the two in some way are becoming one flesh. There is a joining that goes beyond just what we would think the sex act is. It's not just a physical thing. There's an emotional component. There's a spiritual component. That's why God has reserved it inside of marriage. It's a powerful tool that he's given us. He says that there's a one fleshness that becomes. Now, how many people just say, oh, well, it's just a one-night stand. It doesn't mean anything. If they understood this, would want to be joined, would want to have a piece of them wrapped up into this person who's just casually cast in their path. He says, no, don't you know that if you're joined to a harlot, that you become one with her? The two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And when we're joined with God, we come into a spiritual alignment, a joining with God. Jesus in us, Jesus in God, all of us, one. You can read more about that in John chapter 17. So therefore, flee sexual immorality. Run away from it. What do you usually run away from? Right? What do you run away from?
Danger.
Danger. This is you're afraid of, right? He's saying you should be very afraid of sexual immorality. How many people in our culture do you think look at it and think, oh, there's nothing to fear in sexual immorality, right? He says, flee it because it's damaging to your soul. It's damaging to the people that you engage with in. He says, every sin that a man does outside the body is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price? Do you not know? He says this over and over again in this chapter. Don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you know? He wants us to get this in our mind, in our heart, that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God is residing within us.
Sexual immorality, the only sin they think in the Bible you flee from? I think I've heard that. You know, it's like everyone else you can resist, you can do that, but like with sexual immorality, you got to do what Joseph and just get out of there.
I don't know that categorically. I would have to judge.
I think I've heard that.
It's not true, Jim, but I know right here it says flee sexual immorality. So
yeah,
that definitely.
I think
there.
It's the only sin in the Bible that's flee. You know.
So,
Martin, could get back to his microphone.
The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? It's an amazing thing to think about. We say it casually all the time. But to think that God is dwelling in you. Now, when I was a very, very young Christian, I remember this wonderful, instantaneous, powerful relationship that I had with God when I got saved. And I would pray and I get an answer from God just like that. You know, read the Bible, and what I read was applicable for the day. And God was just so wonderful, and it was just this great thing. And I was like, oh, it's the greatest thing ever. And then one day it got a little quiet. And I remember being freaked out. And I got on my knees, and I was praying to the Lord. And I was like, you know, what did I do? Did I do something that, you know, you're not around anymore? I didn't feel that presence, right? And the Lord, I remember, spoke in my heart. And this is now going back more than 30 years. Still remember the words clearly. How far can you be away from me? He said, that's how far I can be away. He said, don't trust your feelings. They will lead you astray. Trust my word. Walk by faith. It was a whole different walk. But he said, how far can you be away from you? That's how far I can be away. Think about that. God with you. God in you, God dwelling in your very being. What are we going to do with these bodies then? Should we want to bring glory to him? What made the temple a magnificent place, right? It was God in the presence. And that's why it became a holy place. It wasn't the gold. It wasn't the silver. It wasn't the big, impressive stones that made the temple important. It was the presence of God there. And when Israel turned away from God and God's presence left the temple, what happened to the temple? It was completely destroyed. It was forsaken because it had no meaning apart from God. And he's saying, look, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. What's most important in your life is God's residence in your life, your relationship with God. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to indulge in the carnality of this world? You are not your own. That's something that's got to sink in. You are not your own anymore. Americans don't usually like this. We are a freedom-minded people. At least we were. Right? We're independent. I am my own boss. I am the captain of my own ship. And in terms of the government, I believe that we should have that type of independence. However, in Christ, we do not belong to ourselves. He says, you were bought at a price. God purchased you. Romans chapter 12 tells us that we should give ourselves as a living sacrifice unto God, which is our reasonable service, which is just makes sense considering what he has done for us. He died in our place. He took our place. He took that sin from us and he gave us his righteousness. He took the deed for our existence. And we belong to him. Because of that, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We should try in everything that we do to bring glory to God. Body, the way that we conduct ourselves, in our speech, in our priorities, actions, in our goals, in the way we love. Jesus said about his disciples that the world will know that you are mine. How? How? Right? When you love one another. This church was warring against its own members, taking people to court in the outside world. There was no love being shown there. How will we bring the testimony of Christ then? We don't do that because there's this higher calling, because we don't belong to ourselves, because we belong to God, because we were bought at a price. It's a humbling lesson we have to keep in mind, but it's also a freeing lesson. It's also something that amazes me to this day that he would pay a price for me. When someone was a slave, they were taken, they were bound, they were chattel, they were property. And they were sold from one owner to another and never received any of the dividends of the price that was paid for them. And if you bought a slave and you were inclined to set that slave free, you had to pay the price for them first, and then you had to give them their free. It cost you the amount that that slave was worth, and then you turn them free. That's what it was with us. We were slaves. Slaves to sin. Slaves to our flesh. Slaves to this world system. Blind to the things of God. And he bought us, and he set us free. Therefore, he wants us now to serve him with a vigor and a newness of heart. which, like Paul says, is only our reasonable service. Any questions? Comments? Still awake out there?
Sobering.
Yes, yeah. We are.
Chapter 7 next week, continuing on, Lord willing. Yeah. So he's going to get into lots of good stuff. This is a great book. Noted, by the way, this is an apostolic church. This is a churches in the church age, right? When we think back to the early church, we always say that church had it all together. That church was full of power. That church was amazing, and they were in many ways, right? They turned the world upside down. They were full of problems too.
Yes.
They were full of problems too. And our churches can be full of the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
That's why we need these verses. That's why we need to recognize them in ourselves. And think about when we're in the church, right? Who do we be thinking about? Oh, this church doesn't give me everything that I want. Now, I believe you should be fed when you come to church. But I also believe that the mindset of those that are coming to the church should be, what can I give God here? How can I serve this place? How can I use the gifts that he's given me to love somebody here, to bless somebody here? And when that's the mindset of people coming into the building, I don't care if there's 5,000, that church is going to do something great for Christ, because it's going to be filled with the love of God, and that love of God is going to be a powerful testimony for the salvation that comes through Christ Jesus. I pray that if we remember that we were bought with our price, that we're not our own, that the penny is going to be left at the door, and we're going to encounter God in an amazing way. So I encourage you, read ahead, and Lord willing, we will pick up next week's.
Mm-hmm. Thank you,
Lord. Steve, would you mind closing with a prayer? Can I impose upon you?
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the church that we have here, and I pray for the leadership and the things that go on here, and Lord, help us from time to time where sometimes we're like porcupines and we bump into each other and prick somebody and just bring out what could be evil and say things and do things, but Lord, help us to always know who we are because of what you did for us on the cross. And I pray now that we continue to live our lives, that we shine the light of you through our life to others, that we are the testimony. I could be the only Bible many of them people see that come in contact with us. So let us show your love to them. Help us to just be a better witness for you too. And I just pray now that you be with the ones that are coming in tonight. Be with the ones that are here. Thank you for Rob, the time he put into studying and then bringing out to us. And I just pray now that as we leave here, we're going back out into the mission field. So for you. In Jesus' name, amen.